Isn't it great to have a youth group that can lead worship for us on Sunday morning? Wow. We are certainly blessed to have the teens that we do. I know Pastor Kevin, as he's on vacation, is smiling at the thought of the Fusion worship team leading us this morning. So thank you very much for leading us into God's presence. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you humbly this morning. We desire to hear from you. Father, you are a great God. There is no one like you. We give you the praise that is due your name. We stand in awe of you that a God as holy and righteous as you would come and send your Son to minister to us and ultimately to die for the sins of the world. Thank you that Jesus has showed us who you are. Thank you that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can live a powerful resurrected life. Father, we pray today for supernatural enablement that as we look into your word, you would open our eyes, you would open our hearts, and that you would give us feet to obey. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest position that I will ever hold is dad. I agree with Bill Cosby who said, there is nothing in this life that has given me more joy or more reward than being a father to my children. When I think of my life, nothing compares with being a dad. Being a dad is a unique and powerful role because you can literally mold and shape the future generations. Being a dad is a blessing. But there are also some challenges with being a dad, as most of you men know who are dads. One of the greatest challenges is seeing someone hurt your child. On the other hand, the greatest gift, the greatest blessing that anyone can supply you is to bless one of your children. But if someone does something that hurts one of your children, it hurts you as a father or as a mother. Now, I'll be honest. What really will infuriate me is if someone hurts one of my children. But what's really bad is when one of my own children hurts another one of my own children. Worse yet, when one of my boys hurts his sister. That hurts. It hurts the heart of the father. Likewise, God the Father shares a lot in common with earthly fathers in this regard. God the Father loves being a father to all of his children, to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He finds such satisfaction and fulfillment in being a dad. But there is another side. That other side is when God sees one of his children hurting another one of his children. Worse yet, what really upsets God is when one of his children who has been given so much in this life hurts another one of his children that in this life appears to have been given so little. That hurts the heart of God. We're going through a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul has been challenging a church made up of children, spiritual children, to advance to maturity. And so what Paul is going to tell us today is that God takes his body dead serious. God takes his body, the local church, dead serious. Paul is going to talk to us about this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Please turn in your Bibles with me to that passage. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, just grab one of the Bibles from one of the chairs in front of you. If a Bible isn't close to you, ask the person next to you to pass a copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. That should be on page 135 of the New Testament. So turn three quarters of the way in if you're using one of the Bibles that we supply. Three quarters of the way in, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and following. Paul is going to give us three exhortations that is going to help us to understand how dead serious he is about his body. The first exhortation you'll find in verses 17 through 22 and that is include the entire body of Christ in worship. Include the entire body of Christ in worship. In these six verses, Paul is going to tell us of the importance of looking at the body of Christ. The body of Christ in its entirety, rich, poor, male, female. The entire body of Christ. And worshiping with the entire body of Christ. Not preferring one group or one entity over the other, but including everyone in worship. Paul begins in verse 17 with these words. He writes, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Paul begins with another word of instruction. If you recall, he's been doing that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in our last passage, Paul was dealing with an issue of abuse of equality. Women were usurping male authority. And so there was chaos in the local church. They had taken the idea of everyone being equal to an abuse. Now here, Paul is going to deal with something far different. We have a group of people in the church, a wealthy class, that are favoring themselves at the expense of the poor in the church. So now, instead of the body of Christ being equal, the body of Christ is divided. And Paul takes exception to that. So if you recall in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul was praising the church at Corinth. Here, he says, "I do not praise you. I will not praise you. No way." He says that in verse 17. And then if you drop down, he says that again in verse 22. And so that's the sandwich of our first section. That idea that Paul will not praise the Corinthians. What Paul says in verse 17 is that the Corinthians are coming together, but they are coming together actually for the worse, not for the better. Paul is saying it's possible to have church, but to be far worse off than if you had stayed at home on a Sunday morning and slept in. Now, this is disturbing. There is something so upsetting to Paul that he is saying it would be better if you didn't even worship publicly. Do you see that phrase, "come together"? That phrase is used five times in our entire passage. You'll see it in verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34. That is the main idea. The church is coming together, but in a sense, they're not coming together at all. That word "coming together" is used of people who will travel to and fro together. It's also used of an intimate sexual relationship, that idea of a husband and wife coming together in the act of marriage. So here we have an intense, picturesque word. This idea of worship should be an intimate experience. There should be a union between the body of Christ, all of us, together as one man. And yet Paul says, that's not happening. When you come together, you're not really coming together. You're not united, you're divided. There's all kinds of schisms. And that gives Christ a black eye. That gives his bride a black eye. Remember, God takes his body dead serious. He's not going to put up with the church not being the church so that the world looks in and sees this abuse. Paul is going to explain himself further in verses 18 and 19. You'll see the word "for" begins each of these verses. In verse 18, Paul writes, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." That phrase in verse 18, "in the first place," that's for emphasis. What Paul often likes to do is he'll say "first" or "in the first place," and then you'll find there's no second, there's no third, there's no fourth. What Paul is saying is, I only have one thing in mind. The only thing I have in mind is that there are divisions in the church. The church is divided. The church isn't unified like it should be. The church is not a body. It's not a family. And that ticks Paul off. So he says, this is what is on my mind. The church is coming together, but it's coming together in a divided state. This particular word is the word schismata. We get our English word schism from it. The church is having all kinds of problems. What are the problems? Well, we'll see in the context, it's the wealthy preferring their own enjoyment of the Lord's Supper to the extent and to the abuse of the poor that are present there as well. In verse 19, Paul explains himself further. He says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." Now, it would seem here that Paul is actually encouraging factions. He's saying factions must happen. And there's a purpose in these factions happening. The purpose is that there will be those among the church at Corinth who will be approved. Now, you remember that word approved from chapter 9, verse 27. Paul was afraid that he would be disqualified from his Christian race. Not that he would lose his salvation, but that he would lose God's approval at the judgment seat of Christ. Here we have a similar word. The idea is that in the midst of conflict, in the midst of division, there would be a remnant within the church that would be recognized as approved. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Whenever there's conflict in the church, you go one of two ways. One group will choose to slander and gossip and divide. Another group will say, we're going to support what God is doing. We're going to do what God would have us do, publicly and privately. We're not going to slander. We're not going to gossip. We're going to promote unity and oneness. Those individuals are approved. The other individuals are disapproved. And so for you and I, we need to recognize the divisions that were happening in Corinth, those are first century divisions, right? They never happen today. I mean, there is no schisms in the 21st century in our church, right? No, we have divisions over all kinds of things. There are social divisions, there are gender divisions, there are race divisions, there are age or stage of life divisions. There are divisions over every part of the church. Worship, preaching, ministry. Yet God says, when there are divisions, I want to see people who are approved. Mature Christians rise to the forefront in the midst of division and conflict. They are the ones who say, church, we got to stay unified. I mean, if Satan comes against us using all kinds of division, we're not going to stand. So it requires a group of godly, mature Christians to say, we're not going to let Satan win the day. We are not going to give him that satisfaction. We're going to remain strong. We're going to remain true. And we're going to hold this body together by the grace of the Lord. Paul wants you and I to be approved this morning, whatever the division that we will face. In verses 20 and 21, Paul will continue his argument, except now he will go into greater explanation as to what's going on. But before we look at these two verses, in order to understand these two verses, we need to understand what was taking place in Corinth during this time in Christian history. The church gathered weekly, but often daily, to celebrate God's work in their lives. Here, most likely they're gathering weekly for the Lord's Supper, for teaching, for fellowship. But what's interesting is in biblical time, they didn't just gather and take a little piece of bread and a little cup. They had what's called a love feast, an agape feast, where everyone came together. I mean, you think we have potlucks? No, they had a potluck. But their potluck wasn't a few hours. It was all day. They worshiped the Lord as one big church family. And then the Lord's Supper really took place within this wonderful feast together. Now, what was happening during this time was the wealthy people were coming early. And they were bringing all their food. You see, the problem at Corinth was everyone was responsible for bringing their own food. Now, that's a mistake. When you have half of the Roman colony of Corinth as slaves, you can guess that the church was made up of a whole lot of slaves, a whole lot of poor people. So the wealthy come, and then the wealthy devour their food. They just eat it up at the expense of the poor. The poor don't have enough food. The rich should share with the poor, but they don't. They eat their food and they don't think at all about other members of the body of Christ. Now, with that scenario in mind, listen to these words from Paul. In verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "Therefore, when you meet together," there's our verb once again translated, come together or meet together, "it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Ooh! Now that's a slap. The purpose in them coming together is to partake of the love feast and to enjoy the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, when you come together, you're not coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're doing something else entirely different. Well, what is that, Paul? In verse 21, Paul writes, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." The wealthy class were eating and drinking to such an extent that they were gluttons and drunkards. Now this is the Lord's Supper. Now do you understand why Paul says this is not the Lord's Supper? This is your own supper. Because each, that word is emphasized, each one of you, you wealthy people, you are coming in, you are bringing your bonus-sized food, you are eating it, and you are watching as those who are at other tables are without. I rarely, if ever, give you permission to do this, but that word "first" in verse 21, I would just cross that word out. Remember, our English versions are not inerrant. If you look at a dozen English translations, you'll find different ways of understanding this. The New Living Translation actually has the best rendering of this. They present the idea of the people eating, devouring the food, while the others look on. You see, the issue is not, are the rich eating the food first? That wouldn't really matter, because there is no food in the first place for those that are poor. They don't have enough. The issue is that the rich are eating the food in the presence of the poor, and as a result, the poor go without. Paul's response to this is, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So Paul is ticked. He is righteously indignant. Why? Because there's a schism in the church. The wealthy are eating up their food. They are not sharing their food with those who are poor. This is an affront to the gospel in Paul's mind. Paul is bent on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind so that all of those who place their faith in Him might have the enjoyment of eternal life, and that brothers and sisters might be able to live together in harmony, so that when the world looks in on the church, they see something that's attractive, not something that's offensive. The question that we need to ask is, what are our divisions? I want you to think that through carefully. Just ask that question for just a moment. What are our divisions as a church? Is it over styles of ministry? Is it over preferences? Do we find as a church that we prefer some people over the other? Do we gravitate towards the wealthy, the popular, the good-looking? Are we constantly looking for those who are successful in the marketplace of Thurston County, and those are the people we want in the church? When we're circulating here in the auditorium or in the foyer or in the fellowship hall, are we just looking for that person that we have the most in common with? That person who has three kids, who's a young married, that we want to gravitate toward? Or are we asking ourselves the question, who looks new here? Who looks misplaced? Who's that person in the corner that no one's talking to? See, that's Paul's heart. That's the heart of a father. If one of my children is neglected, they might as well all be neglected. God wants the body here at Emmanuel to be all-encompassing of believers in Jesus Christ who come through these doors. If someone enters into our church, this is our body. And our body ought to reach out to anyone and everyone who comes through these doors. We ought to include them as quickly as we possibly can in the life of the body here at Emmanuel. That's God's heart. Is that your heart? For many of you, I know it is. I watch some of you. You gravitate towards new people. You gravitate towards those that are being left out, that frankly don't fit in some respect. And so you go after those people. Well, why do you do that? Because your view of church is biblical. You are not coming to church in order to have your needs met. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about others. And so when you come to church, you're not asking the question, what's the worship going to be like? Are they going to sing my songs? Is it going to meet my preference? What's Keith going to say? Is he going to upset me today? Is he going to say something that I disagree with? Is he going to go 5 minutes too long? I mean, those things, they're not even on your mind. What's on your mind is, how can I be a blessing to someone else in this church family so that when I leave and go home and have lunch with my family or with someone else, I know in my heart of hearts that I have ministered to at least one person. If that's not your heart, something's wrong. You're sick. I'm sick. We're not functioning as members of the body. What Paul often likes to do is, when he gets nitty-gritty, he then gets into some theology. He gives some biblical doctrine that will help us to understand the importance of what he's sharing. He does that in verses 23 through 26. What Paul is going to say in these verses is, recapture the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Recapture the purpose of the Lord's Supper. In these verses, Paul is going to tell us that the ultimate motivation for honoring other people in the body of Christ is what Jesus Christ did for the body in his body. Look at these verses with me. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the most exhaustive passage on the Lord's Supper in the entire Bible. Paul tells us what the purposes are in the Lord's Supper. First, he tells us on two occasions in this passage, it's to remember. So every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering. We are consciously thinking through in our minds what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Now, for many of us, the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month is just like Memorial Day once a year. It's a nice holiday. We try to honor it, but it's just in our thought for a fleeting moment. And we're not really cognizant of it. Those are veterans who ultimately lay down their lives for our freedom. And so, what is the Lord's Supper? Jesus Christ laying down his life for our spiritual freedom. Paul says, whenever we get together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you ought to remember what Jesus Christ did for you. If you understand what Jesus Christ did for you, if I understand what he did for me, I'm going to love the body. I'm going to recognize that God takes his body so seriously that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for the body. Therefore, there's no sacrifice that I can't make for the sake of the body. A second purpose is found in verse 26, and that is, by participating in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the word for preach. The reformers, men like John Calvin and Martin Luther, they held that the Lord's Supper was even more significant than the preaching event. Because the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ like nothing else. It proclaims the fact that his body was bruised, it was battered and bloodied for you and me, and ultimately for the sins of the entire world. That his blood was shed. And if his blood was not shed, there's no forgiveness of sins. You and I, we have no life apart from Christ. Paul wants us to know that the Lord's Supper is the chief motivator for you and I to love the body of Christ the way God does. He gave His all. The call now is for you and I to give our all for the sake of the body. Paul talks about a new covenant that Jesus instituted. Some of you have had your marriage vows renewed. Maybe it happened on your 20th or on your 25th. For Don and Imperial Prezora, on their 25th, we were able to renew their wedding vows. Now that's a special time. That's a significant time. What we are saying as couples when we renew our vows is we remember the commitment that we made when we were first married. And we are going to seek to honor that with our faithfulness and our fidelity to one another. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a renewal of a covenant on a monthly basis, for some on a weekly basis, where we renew our covenant with Christ. But here's what's so fascinating. The new covenant is not ultimately about you and I renewing our covenant with Christ. It's a reminder to us that God's covenant was made by God alone. It didn't even involve us. God said, in spite of what you will ever do, my love for you is new. It's fresh. My compassions, my loving kindness is new every morning because of the covenant that I have made with you through the blood of my Son. That's what God the Father says to us through the new covenant, through the Lord's Supper. But that means that you and I have a responsibility. We are to remember what He has done. And then we are to proclaim it, not necessarily with our words, with our actions. Now, how do we proclaim the Lord's Supper with our actions? Again, by loving the body of Christ. If there are some in our church who are not being adequately cared for, if there are some in our church that are rejected and that are held at an arm's distance, that's not honoring to God. So we are not partaking of the Lord's Supper. We're partaking of our own snack that has nothing to do with God. Even if we pick up the elements, even if we drink them down, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's snack time. God wants you and I to so prioritize His body that we exemplify everything that He is and everything that He has done by offering Jesus Christ as our Savior. In verses 27 through 34, we'll see Paul's final exhortation. As a loving and impartial father, Paul is going to tell you and I, judge yourselves so that God doesn't have to judge you. This is a powerful section of Scripture. And Paul is going to tell us in these verses, ultimately a loving father will judge us and he will discipline us. So we have a choice. We can either choose to judge ourselves and to discipline ourselves, or we can leave it up to God to do that for us. I'm sure you can guess which the preferred option is. Discipline yourself. Judge yourself, please. In verses 27 through 29, Paul is going to explain how the church at Corinth had abused the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 27, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Now these are terrifying verses, aren't they? I mean, if we take them at face value, this will shake us up. Some of us may be saying, you know, I don't think I'll take the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that I really want to do this. But what Paul is saying is this. He wants us to ensure that we are taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Do you see that phrase, in an unworthy manner? What that means is that there are members of the Corinthian church who are so abusing the poor and so guilty of classism that they are hurting God's reputation. They are hurting the reputation of the church by partaking in an unworthy manner. Now, here's what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that when you come to the Lord's table, you come with fear and trepidation. You're shaking, you're quaking, because there is sin in your life, or there is sin in your past. What this section of Scripture has done is it has kept many, many Christians, godly Christians, from partaking of the Lord's Supper because they never feel worthy enough to do so. Here's what we need to understand. You're never worthy enough to do so. I'm never worthy enough. In order to participate in a worthy manner, you've got to acknowledge that. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve to partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, the only thing that I ultimately deserve is hellfire and damnation. What I receive by God's grace is Christ's sacrifice on the cross for my sins. And so to partake in a worthy manner is to acknowledge your unworthiness and Jesus Christ's worthiness. But hear this, it is not to be introspective. Well, there's sin in my life, and I can't ever partake of the Lord's Supper until I'm perfectly righteous. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul called himself the chief, the worst of sinners. The closer you get to Christ, the more you see yourself as a sinner. The godlier you become, the more unhappy you will be with how your walk with Christ is. Because you will stop comparing yourself with other people. You will start comparing yourself with Christ. And then you recognize how short you fall. So it's not a bad thing to see yourself as someone who needs to grow. We don't want to be overwhelmed by our sin because ultimately, 1 Corinthians has said, we are saints. We've been given a holy calling. We're ultimately brothers and sisters who are part of Christ's body. Nevertheless, we will see ourselves as unworthy when we come to participate in the Lord's Supper. To partake unworthily, though, is to abuse God's people. That's what Paul is referring to specifically. We'll talk about that in just a moment. In verse 28, Paul says that we need to examine ourselves. And then in verse 29, he will say that we need to discern that we judge the body rightly. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on what the phrase the body refers to. Does it refer to the body of Jesus Christ? Does it refer to the body being the body of Christ, the church? Does it refer to both? I opt for the latter, that it refers to both. So we have Paul saying, in light of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, we need to remember His death. If we understand His death on the cross for our sins, we'll have love and compassion in our hearts for believers in Jesus Christ. Then we will honor the body of Christ, Jesus Himself, and we will honor the body of Christ, the local church. God wants us to have that in mind every time we come and participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, here's what this looks like. Practically speaking, many people are drinking judgment upon themselves. The question is why? Because they have not judged themselves properly. They have not judged their relationships in the body of Christ. What that means is, when you come and participate in the Lord's Supper, first you ensure that you are in fellowship with God and man. If you know that the person sitting to your left or right has something against you, don't participate in the Lord's Supper that month. Go and make things right with that person, possibly even during the worship service itself. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said specifically to his disciples, do not even go and offer any form of worship if you know your brother has something against you. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and bring your offering. The principle is this. Don't participate in the Lord's Supper until you're right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, some of you are saying, I'm not right with my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I've done everything I can do. I've tried to make amends. I've said I'm sorry. I've refused to hold bitterness against this person. You're free to participate. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, be at peace so far as it depends upon you. There will always be people who will not like us. There will be people in the body of Christ who will refuse to forgive us. They will harden their hearts against us. God says, have you done your part? Ultimately, that's all I ask. If you've done your part and you know that in the heart of hearts, participate in the Lord's Supper because you are one with the body of Christ. In verse 30, we have a terrifying verse. Paul is going to offer further explanation as to the consequences of abusing the Lord's Supper. Paul writes for this reason. In other words, because the Corinthians and even people here at Emmanuel have abused the Lord's Supper by not being in fellowship with their brothers and sisters, Paul writes, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This should be many as well. So many are weak, many are sick, many are dead. That's what that word sleep means. Paul is using progression here. He starts with weak. Some of the people in Corinth, they are weak physically, possibly mentally and emotionally. Does anyone here struggle with depression, anxiety? Many of us do. But I bet we've never stopped to ask, could this be from God? Clearly, God is the one who brought this upon the church at Corinth. Why? Because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, and God says, I take my body dead serious. If I have to bring discouragement, defeat, depression, disillusionment into your life, I'll bring it. He then goes on to say that many are sick. So many in the church are sick because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Have any of us ever thought, has my sickness come from God? Well, some of us have been taught, no, sickness is only from Satan. It only comes from him. If you look through the Old and New Testament, God brings all kinds of things. He brings sickness. He brings weakness, death, natural disasters. He brings far more than you would ever imagine. So the question then becomes, what have I done potentially to become weak or sick? Now, we need to understand something very important. Not all weakness and sickness is from the Lord. In fact, in my experience, much of it is not. But in the Bible, if you look at the individuals who primarily were Jewish, they always thought if someone was weak or sick, it was from God. That someone sinned against God. Now, on some occasions, that's exactly right. So one of the questions I ask myself is, when I'm particularly discouraged or depressed, or when I'm sick, I immediately ask the Lord, Father, are you trying to get my attention? Because often, he may be just doing that. If I just have ears to hear, he'll tell me why he's doing what he's doing and why he's brought what he has brought. That has to be our prayer, that we would seek to know what God is doing in our lives. If anything, it could be just the result of the fall. Living in a sinful world, we contracted a cold. It may even be that we contract something severe like cancer. And it's not discipline from the Lord. It's just so that God might use our lives to further glorify him. The last progression is death. This word sleep, it's a euphemism for the death of a believer. It's only used of believers in the New Testament. So Paul is saying some believers, if they go too far and abuse the Lord's Supper, God gives them a dishonorable discharge. He just calls them home. He says, enough is enough. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to take you home into my presence so that you can't bring further shame upon my name. How many of us have thought when someone dies, could the Lord have called this person home early? How many of us actually feel fear, godly fear, where we fear the Lord? Proverbs 1 says that's the first indication of wisdom, that we fear God, that we take him seriously. Remember, he's not Mr. Rogers. He's not Santa Claus. He is a holy and righteous God. He is powerful. He could speak one syllable and snuff me out. That's all it would take. I need to fear that God. Jesus said we need to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I take God seriously. And yet I know that for the believer, he will never allow us to taste hell. In verses 31 and 32, Paul is going to share two very significant principles. The first principle is this: but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In light of the Lord's Supper, if we simply judge our interaction with the body of Christ, and if we determine, you know what? I've been ignoring this person deliberately because I can't stand him or her. Or I have chosen to say critical things about this person because they irritate me. I've been gossiping. I've been slandering. If you judge that in yourself, praise God. Maybe weakness, sickness, and death won't be necessary. Shouldn't our goal be to first judge ourselves? I mean, I don't know about you. I've got enough junk and enough sin in my life to keep me content for a lifetime. I mean, I don't have time for anyone else's sin. I've got too much of it myself. But what happens in our flesh? It is so easy to judge other people's sin. And what's so funny to me is we will judge people on the most ridiculous things. Did you know so-and-so saw an R-rated movie? I saw so-and-so drinking a glass of wine. So-and-so purchased some clothes that were awfully expensive. I would never purchase those clothes. We pick and choose ridiculous, trivial things to judge people. All the while, we have issues in our own lives. And we don't address them. It's crazy. God says, if you're judging other people and you're not judging yourself, beware, I may take you home. You may get weak, you may get sick. Why does God do these things? We'll find out in verse 32. In verse 32, we see our second principle. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Do you see those verbs, judged and disciplined? Present tense verbs. Ongoing action. What Paul is saying is, God is a loving Father. He'll judge you. He'll discipline you. Not because He wants to hurt you, but because He loves you. Because He wants the very best for you. Now, isn't that the mark of a loving Father? A number of months ago, I was reading the Scriptures to my children before bed, and I asked one of them, Justin, my middle child, Justin, how do you know Daddy loves you? I'll never forget his response. He said, because you always spank me, Daddy. See, I have taught the boy that a father loves by not just kisses and hugs, but by godly, appropriate discipline. And he understands that. There has not been one occasion in his 8 years, not one, where he has not come into my arms and let me love on him. Now, that's not true with the other two kids, but that's true with Justin. He understands discipline. How I wish the body of Christ could understand discipline. That we would understand when God disciplines us, it's only because He loves us. It's not to deprive us, it's to conform us into the image of Christ. But here's what's amazing. He says, I'll let you discipline yourself. I'll let you judge yourself first. If you do a good enough job, I may not have to do my typical job. Now that's comforting. That's encouraging to me. So what do? I wake up every morning and say, Lord, humble me so that you don't have to humble me or worse yet, humiliate me. That's what I pray every single day. Is that your heart? I don't want to be humbled or humiliated unnecessarily. I don't want to stand before Christ and have Him say, Keith, I'm sorry I had to humble you to such an extent. I wanted you to do it yourself, but you just refused. You were too proud. You were too arrogant. You were more concerned about other people, about what sin was in their lives, about how they were falling short of my standard. You didn't have time for yourself. If I hear that, I will be so deeply grieved because I will have royally failed. I'll have failed myself. I'll have failed you. I'll have failed God. God says, save yourself some heartache. Judge yourself. In verses 33 and 34, Paul closes out this section. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Or this can be translated, welcome one another. I prefer that translation. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Paul's passion is this, that when the body of Christ comes together, they would have open arms. They would welcome one another into church, whether it's at the front doors, whether it's in the fellowship hall, the foyer, or in the auditorium, that we would look at the poor. We would look at the single. We would look at the married. We would look at the youth. We would look at the seniors. We would look at anyone and everyone and say, those are the members of my family. Those are the ones that Christ died for. It's these people. I'm going to spend eternity with them. I should be, in a sense, closer with these individuals than possibly even my own biological family that doesn't know Christ. God takes His body dead serious. Dead serious. He wants you and I to do everything we possibly can to prioritize Him. Paul gives us a word in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, that summarizes everything that he has said thus far in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." That's Paul's heart. That's my heart. That we would simply be devoted to one another. That when we come to church, it's not about you and me. It's ultimately about others. Whether they're first-time guests or whether they are people who we have not taken adequate care of. It's about others, 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 that we're seeking to include everyone in the body of Christ, that we're recapturing the work of Christ on the cross, and that we're then judging ourselves so that we won't have to be judged. We're finding a way to make Emmanuel the church that God wants her to be. And ultimately, it's a work of God, isn't it? But it depends upon you and I to be faithful to God. He's asked that we would partner with Him in seeing this church become the church of His dreams. And I believe that we can achieve that by His grace if each and every one of us does our part. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of spending time in Your Word. What a joy to live in a free country and to be able to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, to freely proclaim Him, to participate together in all forms of worship. Father, we praise You and we thank You that You are a gracious God. And Father, today we humble ourselves before You, acknowledging that we are insufficient and inadequate. We need You, Father. We need You to even finish this worship service, much less the rest of this day and this new week. Father, we as a church family confess our sin corporately, that we have often neglected You. We have assumed that we are capable in and of ourselves. So together as a family, we ask Your forgiveness. Today we want to recommit ourselves. We want to renew our personal vow to You that we are going to seek to be in fellowship with You and with each and every person who calls Emmanuel their church family. Father, teach us. Teach us how to accomplish that. And give us the humility to hear You and to obey. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.